had a good religion when Jesus got here. We know it was a good religion because it was one that God gave. It was the Ten Commandment Law given on Mount Sinai. And everybody in the world could become under that law by proselytization. So it was perfectly possible for the world to be converted under that system within some limitations, perhaps. It was a good religion. But Jesus came to fulfill that, to dot all the I's, cross all the T's. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus came to amplify what God had given, to abrogate it, yes, and to change it. And to give us a new religion only in the sense that we have it at the end of the book of James, in the first chapter of the book of James, where he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to go and look after the needs of the fatherless and the widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. This was the mighty personality of the Son of God that went walking beside the Sea of Galilee, said to men who were mending their nets, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They left their nets and they followed him because of who he was and who they knew that he was. That fourth chapter of the book of Acts that Denny read for us a few moments ago shows us, I believe, the secret to the power of the early church. The early church in the first century was composed primarily of unlearned and ignorant men. They were uneducated, and they didn't have any television to preach the gospel on. They didn't have any radio to preach it on. They didn't have any newspapers to put advertisements in or write articles for. They didn't have even any printing press to make up copies of the Bible that they could pass out to people. There wouldn't have been a completed New Testament if they had had a printing press. They didn't have automobiles, trains, and planes to get around in. And yet, in 300 years, this group of noble peasants, primarily, who had been reclaimed from their former lowly life in the world, had transformed a pagan civilization so that it began to be called Christian. Now, it's important for us to pay attention to this because we're living in a time that has become pagan again to a great extent. The similarities between the first century and the 21st century are very high. And we need to understand how the early church accomplished all of the things that they did without all of the things that we have. How did they do that? And strangely enough, it seems like this is caught up in this one little chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. So that's what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. And as we pick up the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we see that, as usual, the apostles are in trouble. They're getting thrown into jail. Let me read just a couple of verses there, reiterating what Denny has read. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now here is point number one. These people were successful in promulgating the gospel of Christ because they had, and they proclaimed, the right message: the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. You know what paganism does? It leaves people without hope and without God in the world. It leaves people down the end of blind alleys because when they call on their false gods, they must understand on some level that those false gods don't even really exist. And this was so true by the time of the first century that the philosophers of that age, the men who were looked to for knowing how to live and for giving advice, just like the modern psychologist and the psychiatrist of our time, these men advocated suicide. When you get to a place that you just can't see your way out, just commit suicide and get out of the rat race. And that'll be the very best thing that you can do. This was actually publicly advocated by people like Seneca, a very important and well-known Roman philosopher. His brother Gallio is mentioned later in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and we read about him there. Seneca said, just commit suicide, and later on he took his own advice. And this advice was commonly taken in this time of the first century. In the Battle of Philippi in 42 B.C., Brutus and Cassius saw they were losing the battle, and so they just committed suicide so that they wouldn't be taken captive and humiliated. You realize that very often the number one cause of death in our country among young people, high school and college age people, is not any kind of an accident, it's not any kind of a disease, but it's simply suicide. One time I kept track of this, and for 13 straight years, this was the number one cause of death among young people in our country. It was true when I was young. I remember riding the bus to school and back every day. There was a young boy that sat near me. This was when I was in junior high, going out to what was at that time called South Junior High, and I knew this boy fairly well. One day his girlfriend broke up with him, and that night he committed suicide. He was never on the bus again. He was just out of the picture completely because he took himself out of the picture with this permanent solution to a temporary problem, as suicide is often called. And this has been going on all through the years. Right now, up on the bridge over the railroad on 63rd Street, there's a picture of a young man there who committed suicide. Student at Raytown High School by the name of Zach Gamble. And this goes on all over the country on a very regular basis. Suicide, because people are without hope and without God in the world. Only recently, I've talked with young people about this issue. Now, how does the Christian faith deal with this issue? It's through the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. The apostles were utterly disheartened men after the crucifixion of Jesus. They were anxious to run away, to hide, to forget all about the whole affair that they'd been on for the last 3.5 years. Now they considered it a wild goose chase because crucifixion had dashed all their hopes. They didn't have any thought of carrying on the cause of Christ. In spite of the fact that Jesus had predicted his resurrection, that seems to have never entered their head after his crucifixion. And yet on the day of Pentecost, the apostles had this one peculiarity. They were all convinced that Jesus was alive. Gone were all the inhibitions of the previous 7 weeks. Gone was the cowardice. Now they were bold as brass. They were no longer a pathetic little group, but they were changed men because of the empty tomb. The empty tomb surprised the apostles of Christ. And yet, it was empty. How did the tomb become empty? You know, some people have said that maybe Joseph of Arimathea moved the body to a more suitable resting place. Well, if he did it in the middle of the night. That was a very strange time to be doing it. It would have been better to do it in daylight. It was his tomb. He certainly could have moved the body, surely, if he had made arrangements to do so. Some people have said maybe the Romans removed the body. Well, Pilate was an obstinate man. He only wanted peace. He had the body of Christ right where he wanted it. If he was going to move it, he certainly would have told the chief priest of the Jews. Some people said maybe the Jews removed the body to prevent a veneration of the grave as a shrine among the disciples. Well, if that were true, and they did remove the body, why didn't they produce the body of Christ when the resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem? Some people have said through the years that maybe Jesus wasn't even really dead, that he only appeared to be dead. He lapsed into a swoon, and lacking the medical knowledge in that day that we have now, that they only thought that he was dead. This was the theme of a popular book a few years ago, and recently this theory has made a resurgence primarily among the younger people of our land, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only seemed to die. But think about the evidence that we have. We have a man here that was severely beaten. He had a lot of loss of blood. He was nailed to a cross. He was suffering physical shock. He had deadly wounds. He went through a careful examination by experienced Roman executioners who certainly knew a dead man when they saw one. He suffered a spear in his side, and from that wound, blood and water separated, which is strong medical evidence of death, came forth. He was placed in a tomb in constricting grave clothes that were wrapped around him, binding his arms to him. And then he had a crushing weight of spices placed on his chest. Just how much spice, we don't know. But when Gamaliel was buried, they placed 80 pounds of spices on his chest. The Lord may have had a similar amount, or maybe even more, because he was well loved by his disciples. In this sealed tomb, where it was totally dark as a coal mine, with an utter lack of help, suddenly the Lord just comes out of his lapse into a swoon. And then what does he have to do? Assuming that he recovers consciousness there, then he's got to somehow wiggle his way out of these restrictive grave clothes in total darkness. He's got to get up from the slab he's been laid on, and then in total darkness, he's got to feel his way around in the darkness of that tomb, find the stone, and then with his weak body, he's got to roll away a stone that three women with their combined strength on the first day of the week didn't feel capable of moving. And then this theory says that after having done that, he walked 7 miles on feet that had just had nails driven through them over to Emmaus and convinced everybody that he'd been raised from the dead. If you can believe that kind of a theory, you should have no trouble with the resurrection, because it's an impossible theory to believe. Some people have said that maybe the women mistook the grave site and went to the wrong one because it was so dark early in the morning. Well, if it was so dark that the women accidentally went to the wrong tomb, then the gardener wouldn't have been at work, the gardener that one of them thought that she saw. If it was light enough to work, then it was light enough to see the tomb. And if they went to the wrong tomb, why didn't the Jews simply point out the right tomb? Why didn't the authorities produce the gardener? The first theory that was advocated for how the tomb became empty was that the disciples stole the body. But that was absolutely impossible because there was a guard there to keep them from stealing the body. And the guard went to sleep, and yet they were the ones that said the disciples came while we were asleep and stole the body. Do you know what happened last night while you're asleep? I don't. Do you know how many mice ran across your bedclothes while you were sleeping in your bed last night? I don't, because we are unconscious while we're asleep. It was a palpable lie, silly, ridiculous on the very face of it. Think of the noise that stone would make as it was being rolled back and forth in that groove. And yet the disciples were said to have come and rolled away this stone and removed the body. The disciples weren't that kind of men anyway. They were discouraged at that point. This story was palpably false. And when we boil all this down and simmer it away, we're left with one fact. The enemies of Jesus had no motive to move his body, and the friends of Jesus had no power to do so. The very measures that were taken to keep the disciples from stealing the body now show that they could not have done so. And yet nobody ever contended that the tomb was not empty, and nobody ever produced the body. It was not to be found. What happened to the body of Jesus Christ? He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. He was seen by about 500 brethren at once. And what did they preach? When we read and reread the book of Acts and we mark the references to the resurrection of Jesus, we see that this was their prevalent theme. This was the right message, that the power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is available to every one of us. This is the thing that completely changes our perspective on death, that removes from us the fear of death. Those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death were released from that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This was the thing that buoyed up the early Christians. This was the message that they had. This was the thing that they had to offer in the middle of a world that was so hopeless that the only thing left to it was suicide. So number one, they had the right message, the resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. Number two, now, these people had just witnessed one of the greatest miracles that ever took place around the city of Jerusalem. We see it beginning at the early section of chapter 3, when the lame man, who'd been lame for about 40 years, was healed. We have a little song that we've often sung with the children about that comes right out of the book of Acts. I like that song because it just tells the story. Peter and John went one day up to the temple to pray. They saw a man who held out his hand, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God. That's the story as we read it in Acts chapter 3. Now Peter is being questioned about that, and he sets them to rights because a miracle could never preach the gospel. A miracle could never convey the facts that needed to be believed. All a miracle could do was get attention and make believers, but they needed to know what to believe in. They needed to have a refinement of what this miracle was about. In the first chapter of the Roman letter, for example, the Apostle Paul says that just by looking at the natural world, you can know that there is a creative force, that there is a God. But you can't know who that God is, and you can't know what he wants from you just by looking at nature. So Paul doesn't just write the first chapter of the Roman letter, he writes 15 more chapters and adds them to it so that we'll know who God is and what he wants from us. And the same was true with all the miracles. The miracles could attract attention. The miracles could make believers in the power that was being manifested. But when it was time to give the message, that had to be spoken in words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word of God has always been very important. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the speaking in tongues got the attention, then Peter stood up and preached the gospel. In the third chapter, it was Peter who, having done this healing, preached the gospel in that second sermon, later on in the third chapter of Acts. Now he's questioned about by whose power did you do this? By whose authority did you do it? And he says down here in verse 10, be it known unto you all, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They not only had the right message, but they had the right name, in which to proclaim that message. To do something in the name of Jesus Christ means by the authority of Jesus Christ. He was their authority. He was their head. They didn't have any headquarters on earth because their headquarters was where their head was, and that was in Jesus Christ. They didn't have to make a phone call over to Independence to find out what the latest doctrine was. They didn't have to email out to Salt Lake City or over to Rome, Italy to find out what the latest teaching was. They preached in the name of and by the authority of Jesus Christ, and every congregation was directly under Him. They were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning absolute commitment, meaning unqualified surrender to the Son of God who was raised from the dead. They recognized that God had bought and paid for them, that they were not their own, that they were bought with a price. Therefore, they wanted to glorify God in their body and in their spirits, which were His. They didn't say, I belong to myself, and I don't care what anybody else says or does or thinks. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Anybody who takes that point of view is either ignorant or arrogant or both, because we're not our own. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and we do what He tells us to do, and we let go the things that He doesn't mention or doesn't tell us to do. Now, it's wonderful to have the right message to proclaim and the right name, the right authority by which to proclaim it, but all of that would have been relatively meaningless if they hadn't had the third thing. And we find that down in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what made the difference, that they had been with Jesus. The third thing is the boldness. Denny's translation, when he read it, used the word courage, which is also a good word. Boldness or courage. This is what it takes to not be so concerned about what people think of you, but what you can go ahead and do the job that the Lord has given you to do. Now, I'm not going to advocate that there's anything about going to college that makes people afraid to preach the gospel, but surely it seems that some of us have had to study hard in college to be as frightened as we are. And I'm not sure if there's a correlation there, but sometimes it seems like maybe there would be. We need to develop the boldness that it takes. Why should we care so much about what the world thinks of us? Think about what the world thinks of Jesus. And if they think of Jesus as the servant greater than His Lord, if they think little of Jesus, then why do you care how much they think of you? We need to have the boldness and understand that our job is to proclaim the gospel, to give that word that's fitly spoken like an apple of gold in pictures of silver. That's what we need to do. This is the thing that the world can't stand because they can no longer categorize us anymore. What are you going to do with people like Peter and John in this chapter? They put them in jail. They beat them up. They said, don't preach this name anymore. And as soon as they get out, they're preaching the name because they're obsessed. This is their purpose in life, to preach the name of Jesus Christ. There's no category that they could fit in. They were unstoppable with all the power of the Roman government. These people were unstoppable. What are you going to do with people like Peter and John? What are you going to do with somebody like the Apostle Paul? They put him in jail, and by 1 o'clock the next morning, he baptized the jailer and started a congregation in the city of Philippi. What are you going to do with somebody like that? They sent him over to Rome, and they had him changed to soldiers, and later on he wrote a letter and said, the saints that are of Caesar's household salute you. He even converted people that were in the household of the Caesar. They'd say to a man like the Apostle Paul, if you don't shut up about the Lord, we're going to kill you. You know what he said? Fine, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which for me is far better anyhow. Go ahead and kill me. Well, if you feel that way about it, we'll just let you live. Oh, but if you let me live, have I ever got a message for you? What are you going to do with somebody like that? He was totally outside of human categories. He couldn't be scared off. He couldn't be bought off because he had one thing to do in life. He had the right message, he had the right name to proclaim it in, and he had the spirit of boldness, of boldness to do that. It was pure gold. People universally, I believe, are looking for somebody with the boldness to bring God's message to them. I don't mean that everybody is. They're in a minority. That's true. But there are sincere seekers still around looking for somebody to speak the Lord's word, to be aware of opportunities to speak the Lord's word to them. Jesus didn't say, go you into all the meeting houses, but go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there's another thing here that I don't want us to overlook, and that's down in verses 23 and 24. When Peter and John were released from their captivity, we're told there in verse 23 that being let go, They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That is real prayer. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They quoted to the Lord from his second psalm. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It was a prediction that had been made 1,000 years before Christ. The second psalm seems to be entirely messianic. And they quote to the Lord from this, and then they apply it to their own situation. And then they make a request of the Lord in verse 29. Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants what? That without fear of molestation, we can still assemble together? No, that isn't what they prayed. I don't say that that's an illegitimate prayer. There may be a place for that prayer, but that wasn't what was on these people's minds. We now pray that with all boldness we may speak thy word. And you know what? When they prayed that they might have the boldness to speak the word of God, that prayer was answered. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. They prayed real prayers to God that they might, in the midst of this precarious situation, have the boldness to do the one thing that they were there to do and hazard their lives, and they didn't care that much whether they lived or died. We have records that in the first century, the Christians were called the gamblers, and the elders sometimes had to get up and exhort them on the first day of the week. Now, don't be too reckless this week, because we need somebody to assemble here next Sunday. If you all get killed this next week, we won't even have a congregation anymore. Just the opposite of what our spirit sometimes is. They had real prayer, and they felt very close to the Lord because they knew that their lives were hazarded in every situation, that it could be their last. They could pray to God, and they knew that God heard them. We need to have that same sense of having gone into partnership with the Lord. And on down in verse 31, it says that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. You pray to God and God hears you, and the house where you are may not be shaken, but your life may be shaken up by your God in answer to your prayers. And they got what they wanted to. The end of that verse said that they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's what they prayed for, and that's what they got. Real prayer can cause God working with us to accomplish great things, more than you might ever ask or think. Exceeding abundant things. I have just one more point to mention to you, and then we're going to conclude. But I want you to notice down in verse 32 that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of houses or lands sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to every man according to his needs. They just shared and shared alike. They loved one another, and they considered themselves to be family. And that's the atmosphere we need in the Lord's church, that we are the family of God. Doesn't mean we always get along with each other on every issue all the time, but we need to recognize that we are the family of God. I was the oldest of two children, and when my parents brought my sister home from the hospital 4 years after I was born, I can remember the very day. My parents had an old 49 DeSoto. I can see it right now, pulling into the driveway, and there was my sister. This was long before car seats, so my sister was just laying on my mother's lap in the front seat of the car there. I went out to have a look. But my father and mother did not ask me, well, what do you think? Shall we keep her? Because she was my sister. She had the same father and mother that I had, and I was stuck with her whether I liked it or not. And as we were growing up, we really never agreed on anything purposefully. Once in a while, we accidentally agreed on something, and then we were both ashamed, I think, that we had. But if you had asked me, who's that you're quarreling with over there? I would have said, well, that's my sister. She would have said, that's my brother. We knew that we were family. And in the early church here, we see in the city of Jerusalem here, they set forth, in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their flaws, in spite of their difficulties together, They set forth in a united effort. They shared and shared alike and had all things common if and when that was necessary. This is not something that we see done in other congregations. It's not something that's a pattern for the church today. It was something that they did voluntarily because they love one another. And in this great flush of enthusiasm, this is what they wanted to do. And we ought to want to help one another and do what is the loving thing, which means wanting the best for one another, to love like God loves. This is the source of the power of the early church. The right message, the right name, the spirit of boldness, real prayer, and a united effort. That's how the early church did it, and that's how the church today will continue to do it. We'll leave the message with you. If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, we want you to know that you are perfectly welcome here to obey the Lord's word in the Lord's way. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God, if you repent of your sins, having resolved within yourself as far as God will allow you never to commit those sins again, if you will confess Him before men, if you will allow yourself, as they did in the first century, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins so that you can come forth rising to walk in newness of life, we invite you to do that this morning. If you have anything else to bring before the congregation gathered together here this morning, we invite you earnestly, and as we stand and sing, the number that Gary is about to lead.